Turn your Bibles back to Romans chapter 7. If you are visiting today, just so you know, we don't just pick really hard texts and really difficult sermons for fun. We are going through this book verse by verse in an expository fashion, and this is where we have arrived. This is part 3 and the final part. Surprisingly, I did make it in the first hour, and so I am determined to do so again. Through this study that we've entitled, Who Will Deliver Me? Who Will Deliver Me? Part 3, taken from the words there at the end of chapter 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Clearly, Paul never attended today's church growth seminars and ministry marketing courses. Paul obviously slept through all those seminars about how to give light, motivational little talks that people enjoy and keep people coming back to church today. I mean, come on, Paul. Are you serious? The first 3 chapters of Romans, mostly about sin. Romans 5, 6, and 7, lots about sin. That's like 90% of the book so far. I mean, where did this guy get his degree from seminary? You don't do that in church today. Has he never heard of Joel Osteen? Now, do you not realize by now there is a fine art of man-pleasing? There's a way to bring the consumer back next Sunday. Quote, Osteen says, he does not preach on sin because people already feel guilty enough and already beaten down enough by life and by their failures. So what people need most today is an upbeat, positive, prosperity gospel. It's quite a contrast to the preaching of South Africa's most famous pastor ever. More than any other Christian author from this land, who perhaps saw more true revival and conversions than any other preacher in South African, known church history in South Africa, Andrew Murray. Listen to what they said during his long pastorate in Wellington in the Cape, where he was deeply loved. An older member once remarked to one of Murray's children, "When your father arrived, we felt ourselves worthy of the front seats in church. But soon we realized that for such sinners, a back seat was more becoming for us. He did not leave us there. We next felt unfit for any place but the doorkeepers. But now your father, Reverend Murray, he has cast us right out into the streets and rolled us in the mire." Welcome to Romans 7. This is the mire. It's the muck. It's the filth of sin. Because, beloved, how will we rejoice in Paul's celebration of deliverance if we don't see our bondage? How will we celebrate being washed clean until we see how dirty we are? And so it is here in Romans 7. That's why Paul, where we end today, can say, after wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, by the way, happens to take about the same view that I am going to present today, though I know it's a minority view on this text. Lloyd-Jones says the following, Romans 7 is beyond any doubt the profoundest analysis of sin and of its ways and results, which is to be found anywhere in the whole of Scripture. What's Paul doing here in Romans 6 and 7? Think of it as a sort of imaginary Q&A, a mock dialogue. We all enjoy a good Q&A, don't we? We're going to do it today at the Cedars Luncheon and have a great time. I have fond memories of Sunday nights at Grace Community in my 6.5, 7 years of training for ministry in Southern California when Pastor MacArthur would just throw it open and open mics and people would come with some of the most bizarre and some of the most helpful questions. And just to see a man of God open the Word of God and field the questions. On last Tuesday here at Shepherd Seminary, one of our faculty, Dr. Joel James, got to do that. And the students, that's the first thing they talk about, not the notes, but just seeing their professor unplugged, just responding from God's Word, answering tough questions. That's kind of what Paul's doing here. In Romans 6, remember where he began? Chapter 6, verse 1. Question, answer. What shall we say then? Or do we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. And then he shows why that is the case. Jump down to chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. And then he proceeds to explain his answer. And he does it by illustrations, 2 illustrations. First of all, a slave and master. And then, coming into chapter 7, a husband and a wife. the illustration of marriage. And then the next major question comes in chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be? Q and A. Question, and then the answer follows. And now we come to chapter 7, verse 13, where we left off last week, which is the final question that he will seek to answer for the remainder of the whole chapter, which we must not forget. Look at how he frames it here in chapter 7, verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be! Did the law kill me? No. Sin killed me, hijacking the law. Sin abused and exploited and used the law for my spiritual death. What does it look like to be spiritually dead, killed by sin? The rest of the chapter will show us. And trust me, you're going to need that, because if you're like me, we've grown up reading our experience into this passage and bringing our experience before we read it in its context. But Paul is never moving away from that question. How did sin use the law to kill me? It's not primarily about living the Christian life, struggling with sin, though it applies to that. It's mainly answering, how did the law get hijacked by sin to kill me? All the way through to verse 25, answering that one question. Because Paul knows we don't get it. We are thick-headed. We are slow to learn. We naturally think we are so free and independent. Self-confidence is in our DNA, is it not? As fallen humanity, arrogance and pride have deep, long roots. Rugged individualism is deeply ingrained in us. We sing with Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way. I will pull myself up by my own bootstraps, thank you very much, by hook or by crook. I'll be free. I will rule myself. I'll not be ruled by others." What's one of the first things the child says? I do it myself. I do it myself. So we approach salvation and, sadly, sanctification the same way. So it's like Paul is saying, okay, come on a trip with me. It's a place you probably don't like to visit. It's a place you hope to never end up. But I'd like you to jump in the wagon with me. We're going to go down to a prison. In fact, we're going to walk down the corridor. You can hear the latch and the bolts behind you. Some of our brothers have done prison ministry. We're going to go deep, deep into maximum security prison, into solitary confinement, into a padded cell where it's dark and it's cold and it's lonely, and they feed you under the door, and there's a little window. And I want you to look in that window and put your face up against that window. Guess who you see inside? You. Me. Without Christ, outside the grace of God, this is you in captivity, in your sin. You don't want to see it. You don't like to think about it, but you need to. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. I believe that's what Paul is still doing here throughout the whole chapter of Romans 7. Let's read the text and then pray, and how we do need to pray in the light of such a difficult text. Stand, please, as we hear the word of God from Romans 7, from verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Oh, Father, we need your help. Please, won't you, by your Holy Spirit, illumine this text to us. Show us the bondage so that we might rejoice in the deliverance. Show us sin's cruel captivity so that we might dance with joy in the liberation found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his sweet name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Three cries this morning, three cries that we are looking at from a captive soul, three laments that we hear coming from deep within this captive soul that is yearning to be freed from sin, yearning for a freedom that the law cannot produce, that only Jesus can deliver, yearning for a liberation that the law cannot accomplish, but only the gospel can bring. But first of all, who is the lead actor here in verses 13 to following? Who's the main star of the show? Who is now in the spotlight? He's already showed us the role of sin in verses 7 to 13, the role of the law. But now he needs to explain the role of another key player in this drama. And I think it's important for you to see, because I know there are some good godly interpreters who would say that from verse 14 we're shifting to a different theater and a different stage, kind of like you exit the movie, you get another ticket, and you go into another theater. I don't see that in the text. Clearly Paul is still answering the question of verse 13, and we're in the same movie, and we're watching the same stage. But now he says, you saw sin, very personified, and he's not done with sin. You've seen the law, but there's another main actor here, the one you trust the most, the one you like the best, the one you think will get you through it because he's got you this far if you just try harder. In the next 13 verses, this person is mentioned 40 times, more than three times in each verse. Who is, of whom do I speak? Ego, the Greek, or me, or my, used 40 times in the next 13 verses. Paul is going to show us how futile our human will is. All of our efforts, all of our best intentions, all of our morality, all of our ethics, all of our sincerity, all of the cleanest of consciences, the most, you might have had the best of upbringings, you might have the most sincere motives, but you are in bondage to sin. Are you ready for this? It's the selfie of sin. This is sin's selfie, particularly a religious, moralistic sinner, showing him or her in all of their depravity and the law's inability to cure or to conquer sin within. So, who is this miserable, wretched man? There's two main views. And it's a moment you've all been waiting for, but first a few preliminary remarks, if I haven't given away my position already. There's variations within those two views. By the way, both views would agree that Paul is writing as a Christian. The debate is whether Paul's describing a past non-Christian or pre-Christian experience as an unbeliever, or whether he's describing the present experience of a Christian. There is a lot of application either way for saved and unsaved, as I've been trying to show even the last two Sundays. But still, we have to decide. I tried hard. I've taught on this. I've had the view I have. I've held for 17 years. But still, this week, I tried to get out of making a decision. I thought, oh, there's got to be a third way. You know, you always feel so good when you find a middle way. Ooh, I agree with both. Oh, you're so wise. Oh, you're so wise. I don't see how you can dodge a decision. Either we are reading here in verse 13 to 25 the experience of a Christian or of a non-Christian. There are good and godly men, past and present, some even in this room, Calvinists and Arminians, top scholars who have differed on this issue. You can see why preachers like me have a Romans 7 experience about Romans 7. Oh, wretched preacher that I am, who will deliver me from this difficult text? And we can all agree that this chapter is complicated because sin is complicated. Blame sin for confusing and messing things up. And it's good for us to wrestle with difficult texts like this because it humbles us before Almighty God. It makes us fall on our face and say, Lord, help me. Not only do I need your Holy Spirit to help me understand this passage, but help me to hate sin more, because one thing I know is that sin really confuses things. And I need to flee sin and stop toying with it and playing with it. Let me also say, by way of introduction, wrestling with tough texts like this, it's not only humbling and good for me as a preacher, but it's good for all of us. It builds our character as a church as well. It teaches us to work hard to love the Lord your God, as the Bible says, not only with your heart and soul and strength, but also to love God with your mind. Do you understand, beloved? We live in an age of horrifically anti-intellectual, sentimental, emotional, flabby faith, where people check their brains at the door and come in for an experience and go back home. No, we're called to think. Even if we disagree, what better thing to talk about over tea time or in a small group than doctrine? Not just the latest sports or the latest weather, but the Word of God. It honors God's Word, even if we disagree. And no fundamental matter of Christian doctrine or practice is necessarily affected by our differences on this text. And so it's a great battleground. It's a great wrestling mat for how to study the Bible, what Robin is teaching on right now in the across the street in the conference room during the Logos Bible Hour class, how to handle Scripture, how to read your Bible in its context. And beloved, it also teaches us patience, because I know if you're like me, you want to make up your mind by 12 o'clock today. You know, maybe if you haven't already made up your mind, you're going to give me one last shot, and then you're going to say, well, it doesn't agree with the MacArthur Study Bible, so off with his head. Or whatever. It may take you 6 weeks. It may take you 6 months. It may take you 6 years. There's some things we won't understand until we get to heaven. Are you okay with that? It's patience. It's hard work. It's Christian tolerance and charity. I had a deacon say to me at the door after the first sermon, with a big hug, you didn't convince me at all. Bless you, brother. But you made me think. Let's wrestle with the Scriptures. Teaches us charity towards one another, disagreeing on secondary matters. Unity in the faith doesn't mean uniformity on every single text, right? Now, there is a lot at stake, though. I hope you understand. People have abused Romans 7 on either, there are ditches on either side. You can fall off either side of this horse. There are too many Christians, particularly in our antinomian age of loose living and cheap grace, that will run to Romans 7 as a cover-up and a hideout for their lazy Christian life and their sub-Christian lack of holiness and their nominal life of compromise and secret sin. And they'll hide behind Romans 7, what I would say is a misuse of Romans 7. However, those who take, to play my cards and give the view I'm about to present, you can also err on the other side of saying, well, I don't think this is a Christian, therefore I think the Christian life is rosy and free of any struggle, and it's just kind of a coasting, cruising altitude, and it's smooth sailing. Heaven forbid that we fall in either of those ditches, which is not what the Bible teaches. Now, drum roll. The moment you have been waiting for, if you haven't guessed already, my conviction is that the Romans 7, the whole chapter, is describing Paul as a non-Christian. It is not Christian experience. More specifically, it's Paul struggling and representing in solidarity with devout Jews under the old covenant law of Moses, or other religious sinners in particular. Please understand, I am not denying that the Christian life is a struggle, battle, warfare against the flesh until the day we die or Christ returns. Plenty of Reformed expositors who disagree on Romans 7 still stand in full agreement on the biblical Protestant view of progressive sanctification as outlined in all of our creeds and confessions and catechisms. So no one is denying that. The whole Christian life is an upward journey and a steep climb of putting off sin and putting on righteousness in our attitudes, in our actions. It can be agonizing. It can be exhausting. There's many setbacks and defeats along the way. You don't need Romans 7 to believe that. Romans 6 says that. Romans 8, I would like to spend a lengthy time when we get to Romans 8, verse 13. What does it mean to mortify and kill sin? Why is it so difficult in my Christian life? The longer I live, the more I get to know Christ, the more aware I am of my unholiness in the area of desire and motive. You can go to Matthew 5. You can go to 1 Peter 2, 2 Peter 1. You can go to 2 Peter 3, Galatians 5, Philippians 2, Philippians 3, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, most of 1 and 2 Corinthians, most of 1 Thessalonians. Paul's whole life, three times. The beginning in 1 Corinthians, in the middle in Ephesians, at the end of his life in 1 Timothy, he says, I'm the least. I'm the least. I'm the chief of sinners. So we never graduate beyond that, knowing, yes, I'm a saint, I'm new in Christ, but I still have indwelling sin. I still fight the flesh. So I want to openly acknowledge that, but I don't think it's the point of Romans 7. In the context, I think that is strained beyond what the context can bear. These are six reasons for believing Romans 7 is about a non-Christian experience, the agony of a devout conscience, the misery of a moral person, the anguish of a religious person trying to be sanctified under the law without Christ. I'll give my reasons and then we'll walk through the text to answer some of the main objections. And again, I tell you right up front, I think the biggest battle we have with letting Romans 7 speak for itself in its context is our own experience gets in the way. And we read it based on how we feel rather than what it actually says in its context. You might be thinking, didn't you tell us, Tim, this we're in the second major section of Romans? First was the need for the gospel, then the heart of the gospel. Now we're in the third section, Romans 5 through 8, which is the assurance of the gospel for Christians. So isn't this a section for Christians? And I would say, amen. Learning to live the Christian life means you better know how the law, the Old Testament law, relates to your Christian life. And that's what Paul's doing in Romans 7. He's showing, explaining what he began in Romans 6, that we're not under the law, we're under grace. What does that mean? And what did you get saved out of? In your bondage to the law and your bondage to sin and everything that Romans 8 is going to celebrate. It's a massive setup. He's whetting your appetite in chapter 7. It's an appetizer. It's a starter. It's watch this space so that you'll understand what Romans 8 is all about. He's showing us what we've been delivered from so that we can walk in newness of life. Here's my 6 points quickly, why I take this as a non-Christian, Romans 7. First of all, the flesh, how Paul uses the word flesh. Look at back at chapter 7, verse 5. Talking about an unbeliever, chapter 7, verse 5, he says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which are aroused by the law and work in the members of the body to bear fruit for death. Unbelievers are in the flesh. We see that in chapter 8 as well. Those, the mindset on the flesh, those who walk according to the flesh. The flesh dominates the unbeliever. And then here in chapter 7, verse 14, he says, I am of flesh. Verse 18, nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Verse 25, he's going to end by saying, with my flesh I am serving. I am a slave, literally, doulos. I am in bondage to sin. I don't see Romans 7 as a struggle. I think if we read it in its context and we let it speak for itself, Romans 7 is less of a battle and it's more about bondage. It's less of a struggle, it's more about defeat. This is not a man who's sometimes winning, sometimes losing. He's whipped. The flesh. Number two, sin. How Paul uses the phrase under sin. The whole point of a passage usually is indicated by how it starts and how it ends. The top and the tail, you could say. What frames it or brackets or bookends the whole section. He begins in verse 14 saying, I am sold into bondage. If you look in the marginal note of the NASB, literally, I am sold under sin. I am mastered, governed, ruled, and captive to sin. And then how does he end the whole section? Verse 25, with my flesh I am serving, I'm enslaved to the law of sin. How can he speak that way as a believer? When you look back at what he said in chapter 6, verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Chapter 6, verse 6, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so we would no longer be slaves to sin. Chapter 6, verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 14, sin shall not be master over you for you are not under law but under grace. Chapter 6, verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 22, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. Yes, we fall into sin, believers, but we don't stay there. We're not ruled by it. The New Testament never describes us in that way, in any other place. Yes, we continue to battle lifelong, especially in our thoughts and our desires and motives, a battle that only seems to intensify the longer we walk with Christ. But Paul is speaking here in this passage from verse 13 and following about a life of deeds. I practice, I do, I am bound by sin. I'm living a life of sin. But as a devout religious person, as we'll see, with a very stricken conscience, caught in this moral conflict. Flesh, sin. Number three, where's the Holy Spirit? What's happening here? In chapter 8, describing the Christian experience, in the first 17 verses, we're going to see the Holy Spirit shows up 15 times. The Spirit gives life. But without the Spirit, there's death. Where's the Holy Spirit? From verse 13 to verse 25, could anyone just raise your hand if you see any reference to the Holy Spirit at all, enabling him, empowering him in his fight against sin? Zilch, zero, nada. There is no Holy Spirit. There's no reference to union with Christ for our victory over sin. So with Lloyd-Jones, I would say, I don't see how this could be a believer. Number four, really overlapping with what we've seen already, this is a passage about death more than life. The whole passage is an answer to verse 13. How does sin hijack the law to kill me? It's not about how I became alive in Christ. It's how I am dead. But everything we've seen in chapter 6 and chapter 8 shows that the believer is under the reign of life, not the reign of death. We'll see that. We saw that in chapter 7, verse 4, verse 5. We saw it in chapter 6 and chapter 5. We'll see it in chapter 8. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. The mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Look at chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you're living according to the flesh, in other words, if you're in Romans 7, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's not perfect, but it is progressive. It is real. It is new life in Christ. That would be my fifth argument as well, is that Romans 8 only makes sense, I believe, if Romans 7 is describing a non-Christian experience. Remember what we said last week? Chapter 7, verse 6 is a prelude in one verse to everything, all the good stuff that's coming in chapter 8. Chapter 7, verse 6 is a foreshadowing of all that we have to look forward to in Romans 8. I can't wait for next week. I can't wait till this sermon's over. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. Because I can see all your faces. I know it's difficult, but it's good for you. This is, you got to eat your veggies, okay? Chapter 8, verse 6. But now, chapter 7, verse 6, excuse me. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That's what chapter 8 is all about. Yes, it's imperfect. Yes, it involves a lot of struggle, but that's the Christian life. But look at verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That's what verse 13 and all the way to the end of the chapter, that's what the whole chapter of Romans 7 is about. I believe it's the unbeliever. The last point I would give, the sixth reason why I think this has to be a non-Christian, though I know it's a very tough decision, the Christian view of the Mosaic law that Paul takes in Romans and all of his epistles. If we today, as he said in chapter 6, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Chapter 7, verse 4, we died to the law through the body of Christ to be joined to another. Chapter 7, verse 6, we've been released from the law. If we are no longer formally under that charter document and that law code of Moses as a constitutional system, then how could he say in chapter 7 that the normal Christian life is to be under God's law? I think that would be a contradiction. If you want to study this more, not only Lloyd-Jones has some good lengthy material on this, there are two of the top commentators, the top commentators on Romans today, Schreiner and Moo, our own professor in our Shepherd Seminary, Dr. Joel James in Pretoria, has a more detailed two-part sermon presenting the same view as well. All right, how does it work in the exposition of the text? Let's test drive it. Does it hold up and bear the weight of Paul's argument verse by verse? Let's jump in at verse 14. After he sets the question, he frames the argument in verse 13. Let's look at the first cry from a captive soul here, verse 13 through 17. I am shackled by sin. I am shackled by sin. Let's pick up where we left off last time in verse 14. Look what he says there. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. This good law clashes with bad me, even if I'm a devout Jew under the Mosaic law. Why? I am of flesh. I'm fleshly, you could say. I am held captive by sin. But I know what you're thinking. Why the present tense? Why did he shift from the past tense now to the present tense? But if you think about it, he's been describing past events in verse 7 through verse 13. The law coming at Mount Sinai, the law coming in his own experience and arousing his sin. I believe Paul is now more vividly, more personally, more colorfully saying, this is the experience of a religious conscience, of a moral person under a law system that cannot cleanse you within and cannot set you free from sin. And so he more vividly speaks in the present. This is not unusual in the Greek. Ask any Greek scholar. In the Gospels, when it says Jesus went and Jesus fed and Jesus healed, some translations like the NASB, there'll be a little star because it's actually a present tense. But in English, it sounds funny because you don't tell history that way. You don't say my son Titus goes to Botswana and he gets stuck at the border. It's awkward in English. But the Greek love to make a dramatic present tense when you're describing a past event. You do this, don't you? When you really want someone to know what you went through. There I was at the store. They came in with a gun. I got held up. And everyone feels like they're there. But that was 3 years ago. That's all that Paul, I believe, is doing here in terms of why he speaks in the present tense. He's now giving a demo, you could say, acting out what he has been busy explaining in previous verses. Keep reading, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. It could better be translated. I do not approve of it. Keep reading. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. I willed it, I wished it, I wanted it to keep God's law perfectly, but I kept failing. And you say, how can a non-Christian speak that way? Tim, you're just smoking your socks. And I say to you, no, you're just a Gentile. Ask my friend Israel Eluz. When he first heard me preach on this, he came to me at the door. He said, you wasted way too much time. I was convinced in 5 seconds because I was an Orthodox Jew. And I get this. I get this. We all have the image of God. I had the law on my conscience. I wanted to do what was right. We're Jews. We have the law. We delight in it. We're not like those pagans. We have the law of God. Oh, I want to do what is right. But I fail, and I fail, and I fail, and I fail. We think as Gentiles, oh, who cares about the law of God? I was just living a life of sin. As a Gentile, yes, you were. Talk to a devout Hindu. Talk to a sincere Muslim. 5 pillars. Tick, 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 tick. Done. Got it. Look at even in Romans. Look what Paul says back in chapter 2. Look at how a devout Jew is described. Turn in your Bibles. Chapter 2, verse 17. Turn over there quickly. Chapter 2, verse 17. These are unsaved Jews. But if you bear the name Jew and you rely upon the law and you boast in God and you know his will and you approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law, turn over to chapter 9, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31. Again, Paul says, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Chapter 10, verse 2. I testify about them. They have a zeal for God. He didn't say, ha ha, like zeal, tongue in cheek. They do. Have you seen them at the wall? Pray. Oh God, oh Messiah, when will you come? When will you come? Oh, deliver Jerusalem, deliver Jerusalem. We don't get it. We read our own Gentile experience into this text and we're like, ah, has to be a Christian. I've never met a non-Christian like that. Joburg, non-Christians party and drink and sleep around. Ask a religious unbeliever. Ask a moralistic unbeliever. Ask me, growing up in Bible Belt, Texas, never hardly touched another girl. Never tasted alcohol. Because there's two people who were seated here in the first service who made sure that never happened. But on the inside, seething with anger, anxiety, private sin, sexual impurity, lust, pornography, impatience, anger, not talking the way I ought to my parents, to my siblings, but clean on the outside. Everybody said, fine young boy, good kid. I think that's what Paul's describing here in Romans 7. Read the autobiographies of Bunyan, Luther, Spurgeon. For years before they got saved, wrestling with the law of God, wrestling with a sensitive conscience, a Bible-saturated conscience. Beloved, I think part of our problem is we have a thin view of depravity. We have a shallow doctrine of sin. Total depravity does not mean you are as sinful as you can be. It means you are depraved in every part of you, your will, your mind, your emotions. There's still common grace, and there can still be devout religious desire, and yet you are just a more polished man or woman on the path to hell. You are just a more cosmetic, well-decorated, hell-bound person on the broad road that leads to destruction, because your life actually has never changed. You're a captive to sin, but man, it bugs you. Oh, you want to do what's right. Oh, you're trying. You're wrestling with God's law. Keep reading. Look at verse 16. Paul says, Romans 7:16. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. The more I sin, the better the law looks. The more I blow it, the more God's law is vindicated. You wouldn't know a line is crooked if you didn't first have a straight line. Every time you violate the standard, you prove the standard exists. And it's consistent. It's good. And I realize we don't know to what extent Paul was conscious of these failures before his conversion. But surely now, as a Christian looking back, Paul sees clearly this awful bondage to sin. Keep reading. Verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I thought I had free will. I thought I could pull myself up by my own bootstraps. We can kick this thing. I got my first house. I got my first car. I got my first job. I graduated university. I learned to work hard. My dad taught me to work hard. You roll up your sleeves. You just do this. You don't wait on other people. You just get it done. And why can't I live holy that way too? I'll get sanctified. I'll break my bad habits. We can do this thing. That's the mindset of our day. And Paul says, I realize now my will was captive to sin. I could I all I want. And I was on a ball and chain in the bondage of sin as an unbeliever. Keep reading, verse 17. I already read verse 17. Look at verse. By the way, I know some of you are asking, Philippians chapter 3. Paul, before his conversion, says he was blameless. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was self-confident about his righteousness. So how does that fit with Romans 7? Well, I simply think Paul is talking there like most Pharisees would have thought. Before men, I'm a model of virtue. I'm a paragon of decency. But now as a Christian, I look back and I realize before God, I was a failure. I was lost and dead in my sins, however shiny I was on the outside. Peter, remember, looking back on the old covenant, says in Acts 15, verse 10, it was a yoke that neither we or our fathers could bear. In the end, we were failed. Beloved, let me ask you, why is false religion so effective in leading people to hell today? For every one person who ends up in hell for their pagan, animistic, superstitious idolatry and sleeping around and drinking and partying, are there not as many or more who get to hell on the chariot of religion and decency and morality and five pillars of Islam and the Bhagavad Gita of Buddhism and the principles of Hinduism and the churchianity of Bible Belt cultures and Enchia upbringing or a moral Anglican nice fine school you went to with a good Christian ethos where we don't speak and act and act lazy and filthy like those other people. We know how to behave. We're good citizens. And we're dead on the inside and we're slaves of sin. We've never lived a new life. We've never been set free to actually love Christ, love others, and live a holy life. I think that's the battle here. John Newton puts it well. How long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress. I toiled the precept to obey, but toiled without success. Number two, first cry or lament, I'm shackled by sin, verse 14 to 17. More quickly now, verse 18 to 20, I'm defeated by sin. I'm defeated by sin. I'm hopeless. Look at what happens next here as he kind of replays this slow motion in a vivid present tense, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. What a contrast. Brothers and sisters, we live in a culture today where everything is screaming, you're good, you're good, you have potential, believe in yourself. And suddenly the Bible says, no, nothing good dwells in you. You can't be saved until you are poor in spirit, hungry and thirsting for righteousness, crying out and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the only way you can be saved, is to see yourself and to see your sin the way God sees it. Nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me. Man, I tried hard. Boy, I had a strong will. My parents said I was a strong-willed child. This kid's going to be a leader. This kid has potential. Until I realize sin owns me and I can't break free until someone sets me free. I know nothing good dwells in me, that's in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Verse 19, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Verse 20, but if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I think he's simply describing in a very personified, vivid way, this alien power that he doesn't want to recognize is on the stage of his heart. When he thought his strong will was good enough, he realized, I lose every time. I'm hopelessly captive to sin. Number three, we saw the first cry, I'm shackled by sin. The second cry, I'm defeated by sin. The third cry, verse 21 to 25, I am desperate for release. I am desperate for release. Verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. The principle, he's playing on the word law. It's actually the same Greek word, nomos. Now in a general sense of a principle, a governing idea. A rule which is inescapable no matter how hard I try to keep God's law. Do you see the picture here? He's like, there's this pest, there's this bully that won't let go of me. There's this pit bull. And no matter how, I mean, I went to all the right schools. I went to anger management seminar and porn recovery workshop and anxiety addiction. And I've tried all this and this pit bull keeps going. This sin owns me. Until Jesus sets me free, all the laws and all the ethics and all the workshops and all the seminars do me no lasting good. And every 6 months, I'm back to another shrink or another psychologist or another behavior therapist, another cognitive therapist or another whatever management seminar until Jesus sets me free. And I learn to live a new life under a new power. Not perfectly, we'll see in Romans 8, but I'm liberated. Keep reading, verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. This is a model Jew, Mr. Morality, Mrs. Legality, conscientious, law-abiding, God-fearing. And yet, who's winning the war on the inside? Verse 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. I'm done. I'm finished. I'm in shackles. I can hear the chains dragging behind me. The Jews loved the law. It's what made them different from the nations. They joyfully delighted with it, but they could not obey it until a bloody Savior was nailed to a cruel cross and poured out a Holy Spirit who gave them power to live differently. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Do you see me in my prison cell? Every religious person, every devout Jew, every sincere, conscientious, law-abiding person who thinks that more rules are going to clean up their life on the inside, don't you see? They are a prisoner. They are miserable. They are distressed. They're under the wrath of God. They're in danger of the judgment of God. They are living a pathetic life of spiritual agony and frustration. till Christ sets him free. Look at what he says there. Who will set me free from what? Are you with me? What does he say there? The best translation would be from this body of death. Figuratively, he's speaking of the sinfulness that hung on him like a corpse. Are you ready for this? In Tarsus, there was a tribe. Have you ever heard of Tarsus before? The author of this epistle used to be called, before his name was Paul, his name was Saul of Tarsus. And in Tarsus, they had a cultural custom that if you were a murderer and found guilty and they recovered the corpse of your victim, they would bind that corpse to your back until it kills you as well. And you would walk around town with a bloody corpse tied to you because you're the murderer. And eventually, the death will begin to eat your flesh as well, and you would die. Do you view sin that way? In our sin-loving, self-flattering culture today, do we hate sin the way the Bible says we ought to? It's this body of death. It's a hard look at our radical depravity. Even with the best environment, the best education, the best technology. Nazi Germany was the most advanced nation at the time, and they produced a Jewish Holocaust. You can have the highest spiritual privileges, the precious law like the Jews had. You could have been baptized, confirmed, raised in the most Christian home. None of these influences can set you free from the grip of sin. None of them can give you a new heart and the new power to obey. Do you understand? The liberation, the new life is found in only one place. Paul is saying, have you joined me in my journey to hell so you can hear the song of the angels? Have you seen the darkness so that you can celebrate the light that's about to come in verse 25? Have you heard the gnashing of teeth so that we can sing with the saints above? Are you ready for this? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Same as 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, the power, the strength of sin is the law. Sin loves to use the law to kill us. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah had a similar experience. Remember Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 6. He saw the holiness of God. He said, oh, woe is me. I am ruined. Wretched man that I am. And then a coal was brought from the altar and his lips were touched and he was cleansed. Remember? And he was made new. And then he said, Lord, here am I. Send me. I'm free now. I'm new. I'm washed. Paul ends with another controversial text, and you might be thinking, ah, Tim, what are you going to do with the rest of verse 25? It's like an impossible anticlimax. Or I would propose to you, it's just an excellent summary portrait of this miserable man. Look at verse 25. He says, so then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. I think I can. I'm trying. I'm doing my best. I'm sincere. I'm devout. I'm religious. I'm conscientious. But on the other, with my flesh, doulos, I'm enslaved to the law of sin. This tortured me, caught in the conflict. This love-hate relationship with God's law. And Paul comes back full circle to where he began in verse 14. I am under sin. I am a captive in bondage until Christ sets me free. There's probably some of you here this morning in a room this large that have hidden behind Romans 7 too long and you've settled for a sub-Christian, mediocre, defeated Christian life, and it might be because you've never been saved. And the Lord wants to use, in my prayers, he would use this text today for you. And as we go into Romans 8, in the weeks to come, Lord willing, you would see what is normal, real Christianity. With all of its failures, with all of its struggles, behold, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. When we realize we're drowning in the swamp of sin, you are in a perfect place to cry out for help and say, who can deliver me? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You think about those miners on Friday, trapped in a mine, hours upon hours, wondering if they'd be set free. And then imagine the joy when they first came to the surface and saw the light of day Is that your experience, Christian? It ought to be. Yes, we have to learn to live that out, as we'll see in Romans 8, but we are free. We are no longer chained to sin. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you for the liberating, redeeming, and life-changing power of the gospel, that Christianity really does change a life. Though we have so far to go, oh Lord, and we know we fall so short, but we are not who we once were. You have made us new, and we are slaves of Jesus. And we are under your grace. We are no longer under your law. And we are no longer shackled by sin. How we rejoice. How we thank you. How we pray that this very morning you would set captives free. If they have never truly been set free and have been trying through all of their morality and all of their religion and all of their sincere efforts to change on the inside, to be a different person than they are, we pray that they would come to the Liberator, the only Savior for sinners, the Lord Jesus, who alone can make us new, can set us free, and can empower us by His Spirit to walk in newness of life, no longer in the oldness of the letter. We praise you for the new covenant in His blood, a new covenant ceremony we just reflected on and commemorated here at the Lord's table. Oh, Father, work in our hearts, work in us as a church through this important, though difficult text. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.